One thing I'd like to do here before we get into the Word of God is share a little bit, just for those of you that are new, just a bit about the history of, not the history, but who we are as a church. As Pastor Ronnie said, we do have some information pamphlets on the info table in the foyer that tell you who we are as a church, ministries we have going on, our statement of faith, what we believe. Take one of those with you if you're not sure who we are as a church. But Calvary Chapel, we are a part, affiliated with a family of churches called Calvary Chapel. There's about 1,600 Calvary Chapels all around the world. And it started back in the late 60s by a man named Chuck Smith. Chuck Smith took over a little church called Calvary Chapel right in the Jesus people era, the hippie movement. And he took over this church and he just began to teach the Word of God verse by verse, chapter to chapter. And he just began to love upon these people that were there on the scene in Southern California where he was ministering. And Chuck Smith is great because he wasn't trying to be a hippie to reach the hippies. He was just a middle-aged man, balding, you know, putting on a sweater, just being himself, and just had the love of God and desire to teach the Word of God to these people. And there was a revival that took place. People were getting saved left, right, and center. People were getting fed in the church through the Word of God. And they were getting called to go out and plant churches. And it was nothing that was strategized, that was planned, that was organized. It was just a move of the Spirit. And we sit here now some 40 years, 50 years after that now, being a part of that movement that began as a work of the Spirit that we want to see continue on simply as a work of the Spirit right here. We don't want to be man-driven. We don't want to be entertainment-oriented. We just want it to be centered upon Jesus and the Word of God. And that's what we do here at Calvary Chapel. We teach through the Word, verse by verse, chapter to chapter. Sometimes for a little bit, sometimes for a little bit longer than a little bit. But we teach through the Word. Now, last Sunday, I had the privilege of being down at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, where Pastor Chuck has been pastoring for the last many years. And he's been battling cancer for the last couple of years. And we got to hear him teach the Word of God, opening up with just joy, with a real heart of just love again, and just expositing the Word of God. Well, this past week on Thursday morning, Pastor Chuck was called home to be with the Lord. He moved on into glory. And he leaves behind a legacy that I got to sit there and just take in as I sat there, seeing this man with oxygen tube in the nose, getting up there as a faithful servant and just teaching the Word, to which I've been such a, I've been blessed through. My life has been changed through the Word of God. Amen. And so, I know Chuck would never want us to exalt a man, but to keep our eyes on Jesus, and we want to do that, but we just want to celebrate the life that is. Because Chuck always said, if you hear that Chuck Smith has died, don't believe him. He said, I've just moved on to my new body, to eternal life. And that's what's happened. So join with me in prayer, and then we'll get into the Word of God. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the work you've done here in Calvary Chapel as a whole. Lord, we don't claim to be the best church, the only church, Lord. We just desire to be a part of the family of God that honors you, looks to you, is led by you. God that's fed the Word of God, because we know your Word is living and doesn't return void. So I pray, Lord, that this would be a place that continues on to do that. Lord, that we'd see lives that are being changed through the power of God, through the living Word of God. Lord, we thank you for a man like Pastor Chuck Smith who simply taught your Word simply. And lives were changed. He took no credit for it. He was a humble man, but Lord, it was the work of God. And so we thank you for him. We pray right now that you'd be with this family in this time of grief, that you'd comfort them. Lord, that they would be experiencing a peace like no other right now. I know they're rejoicing because they know that Pastor Chuck has heard the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Lord, may we be faithful in all that you have for us here. So I pray that in your name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I really was going to try to get through that without getting choked up. But I, guys, if you're new here, you will find that it doesn't take me much to cry. I let it out. So listen, Mark chapter 12. We have been going through, and I thought about this. I thought, oh, should we do a special message today? You know, open house message. You know what? We're about just teaching the word, and we're just going to continue on with where we've been in the book of Mark. And we're going to continue to teach through verse by verse here right today. So we're in Mark chapter 12, verse 13. Now we're going to try to get to verse 37 today. How are we doing here? Oh, mercy. We're going to try. So turn to Mark chapter 12. We're going to pick it up in verse 13. Rob Lee shared from verses 1 to verse 12 last week, talking about the parable of the vineyard. And we'll pick it up right here in verse 13 where we left off from last week. Then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. When they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it." So they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus answered and said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Incredible here. We're going to be looking today at this word. I'm going to just change something on here because I didn't do it earlier. Bear with me one second here. I just like putting up a picture of my family on here just to look at while I'm teaching. Keeps me distracted. No, I don't do that. I know, so I'm just like, oh, he's so sweet. I blew that one, didn't I? Okay. They're right here. Right here. Okay. All right. Listen, I call this correlating questions today. You ever had somebody ask you a question? And you know they're not asking that question just for information or truth. You know that there's something behind that question. You know that they're looking for something and they're maybe testing you, right? You ever had somebody do that? I've kind of gotten in the bad habit when my wife asks me a question to think, uh-oh, what's the answer she's looking for, you know? Like she might come along, "So, well, what are you doing tonight?" And I'm like, "Oh, what am I doing tonight? And what should I be doing tonight? Why is she asking? Oh, no, it's a test. What am I supposed to say?" You know? You ever get into that feeling of doing that? And we've all, I'm sure, encountered people asking us questions without any desire to try to receive any truth from that. Well, listen, this is exactly what's going on here in our text in Mark chapter 12, because Jesus is being confronted by the religious leaders of the day right now. As we've been seeing in the book of Mark, and by the way, we are planning to have a stage up here, so those of you in the back, you will eventually be able to see me, all right? You won't have to get like a telescope thing up there and be like, "All right, great, I can see this guy." I know, vertically challenged. We're going to do that soon. Work in progress. That's the message around here. Work in progress. So, Jesus, you see, as we've been going through our text in Mark, he's coming to Jerusalem now, days before he's to be crucified. It's Passover season right now. And what's interesting about this is that it's fulfilling very wonderfully biblical typology. Because as the Jews were to celebrate Passover, they were to gather for themselves, select for their family, a Passover lamb that was going to be sacrificed. And this goes all the way back to Moses and the Exodus out of Egypt when they were to sacrifice a lamb, take the blood and put it on the doorposts of their house that they would be spared and delivered. You see, it's all pointing to the work that Jesus was going to do. That he would be our Passover lamb, come to deliver us out of sin, come to set us free, come to spare us of our sin, and to be that final and ultimate sacrifice for us. And what the Jewish families were to do as they brought that lamb in is they were to, for the days leading up to the Passover, to be watching the lamb, inspecting that lamb, observing that lamb to see if there was any blemish, any tarnish within that lamb. Because if it had any fault within it, that lamb was no good. It had to be a perfect lamb. without spot or blemish. And you see, here's Jesus now coming into Jerusalem, days before the Passover, and what is happening? Jesus is being examined left, right, and center by the religious leaders of all people, the people that should have recognized him as their Messiah, the people that should have been quick to receive him and embrace him. They're picking him over, they're inspecting him and examining him to see and find a fault so that they can have their way with him, so that they can blame him on something and say, ah, this isn't the Messiah. This isn't our Savior. They wanted to kill him, you see. And so the questions are coming now. And in our text here in Mark chapter 12, we're going to be looking at three questions that are being formed. There's first of all a question concerning responsibility. Then we're going to see a question concerning the resurrection. And thirdly, we're going to see a question concerning religion. Question concerning responsibility, question concerning resurrection, and a question concerning religion. And so here's this first question now. The religious leaders come and they're inspecting Jesus, our Passover lamb. As John said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here they are fulfilling, little do they know, scripture, biblical typology, examining him to find fault with him, quarreling questions. Now the Pharisees came, and the Herodians. The Pharisees were a religious group that were very strict in keeping the Jewish law. But at the time of Jesus, it for them became more of an outward observance. They wanted to put on a show. They wanted to say that we're keeping the law meticulously, but they did it to receive praise of man, not to glorify God. These were the Pharisees here. They were becoming a little bit corrupt, a little bit prideful. And the Herodians, now it says, were also here. The Pharisees and the Herodians came questioning Jesus. The Herodians were a Jewish political party, and they sympathized with the Herodian rulers, and in so doing, they were showing their support of Rome, which would be for the Jew something very bad, negative. The Jews did not like Rome. They did not like being in submission to Rome, and the Herodians were those that were kind of towing the party line. And so the Pharisees and the Herodians typically, majority of the time, did not get along. These guys were enemies because the Pharisees were a separatist group, all for the Jewish nation. The Herodians were leaning towards Rome. These guys didn't get along. But what do we see happening here? They're coming together based on a common enemy. They both want to see Jesus brought down. And so they're coming here now, collaborating together to take him down. And their intent, it says, is to try to trap Jesus in something that he might say so they can use it against him. And this is what that word catch means. It says in verse 14, when they come, they said to him, or sorry, verse 13, they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. That very word catch means in the Greek here to trap, to hunt. It's like when you go fishing, you're going to put a bait on that hook, or you're going to put a lure in the water. What are you doing? You're trying to draw those fish. You're trying to attract the fish so as to catch them. It's by trickery, you see, that's being done. This is what these guys, these religious leaders, are doing. These political leaders, they're trying to trap them through trickery and deceit, ultimately. And notice there in verse 14, they came to him with great flattery. Listen, look at these guys, man. They're just trying to butter him up. They say, teacher, we know that you are true and you care about no one. For you do not regard the person of men, but teach the way of God in truth. Oh, gag me. Like, these guys are hypocritical here. If they believed that he taught the way of truth, that he was truth, then they wouldn't be coming against him right now. They would be receiving him, saying, oh, you're the one we've been waiting for. But you see, they're coming with nothing but a lie to trap him. Coming as wolves in sheep's clothing, looking to corner him. So here's the question here. The rest of verse 14, the end of verse 14 and into verse 15, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? That's the question. And notice how they word it. Should we do this or should we do that? It's one or the other is what they're asking. It's an attempt to make him say something that no matter how he answers it, somebody's going to have a fault with it, you see. That's what they're attempting to do. If he says, yeah, you know what? go ahead, pay taxes to Caesar. Then there will be a group of people that will say, oh, look it, he's favoring Rome. We want to come outside of Rome. We want to separate from Rome. And he's telling us to follow along and sue with Rome. Oh, we can't have this guy as our Messiah. If he says, no, you know what? No, don't pay taxes to Caesar. Then, of course, the Herodians are going to be reporting him to the Roman authorities, saying, this guy is causing an insurrection. He's rebelling against Rome. He's telling people not to pay taxes. And there will be a group of people that will come against him, being an insubordinate. And so these guys think they've got him beat. These guys think, ah, we've got him in now. But listen and look at how Jesus responds here. Take your eyes now to the middle of verse 15. But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I may see it. Why do you test me? He says. He knew full well the hidden agenda that was at work here. Jesus, you see, is omniscient. He knows everything. There were times that the groups of people were conspiring, just even in their minds, and he called them on it without them even saying anything. Now, Jesus knows every thought that's coming from you right now. Some of you are panicking. Oh, man. Woo, I didn't know. Quick, pure thoughts. Quick, help me, Lord. He knows every thought. He knows every intent of the heart, you see. And here he is. Why do you test me? He knew. He could have said, oh, thank you guys for that lovely flattery. Oh, you guys, it's so kind of you. He didn't receive. He didn't take that in and start to run. Why do you guys test me? Why are you testing me? Listen, I've never been big on tests. I just barely got by on the ones that I had to take in school. But this is a test that I want no part of. If you think that you've ever got God cornered, that you think you've got God in a position where he's got to do something that you think he needs to do, think again. That's a test you won't do well in. So here's Jesus, and he asked for a denarius. Now, a denarius was a silver Roman coin used to pay the poll tax. We got a picture of it, I think, up here. Not that it's going to help you. It's just a copper coin that you see there. That's a denarius here. Now, a denarius was a Roman coin that the Romans brought into circulation, and it was the only way that the Jews were able to pay their taxes. They had to use this kind of coin, introduced by Rome in 6 AD. And it was a constant reminder now for the Jewish nation that they were under Roman bondage, that they were having to pay Rome. Notice, Jesus didn't have one on him, as far as we know. That will fly in the face of those that teach and preach that we as believers should be healthy, wealthy, that we should be living in luxury. Jesus said himself, I have no place to lay my head. Here he is asking, hey, listen, who's got a denarius? Jesus didn't live that kind of lifestyle. And interestingly, the ones that hated the very use of this coin had one on them. They bring one to Jesus now. And he asked a simple question in return here. What does he say? Whose image and inscription is this? Whose image and inscription is on this? Let's put up the next slide here. On the denarius they showed to Jesus here, there would have been a head of Tiberius, as you can see in this picture, possibly for those of you that are sitting close enough to see it. There would have been a picture with the head of Tiberius there, the reigning Roman emperor around, and around his head was written the abbreviation for Tiberius Caesar, the divine Augustus. And on the back was the title Pontifex Maximus, declaring Caesar the high priest of the Roman Empire. Now the Jews, of course, they hated this because it was the only coin that Rome accepted, as I said, for payment for their taxes. And every time they used it, it was that reminder. It was like a stab in the heart that they were under Roman authority. Well, Jesus desires now here to bring this outside of this nitpicky kind of situation of whether to pay or not to pay. And he lifts them up to a much higher level now. Notice how Jesus handles this. They asked if they should pay taxes to Caesar or not. Shall we do this or not? Jesus said this, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, the things that are God's to God. That word render has the idea more so of having to pay back or give back, you see. It's something that you have received and you're simply giving it back now. Render to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's and to God's the things that are God's. The Jews received various benefits from Roman government, didn't they? They're sitting here trying to say, we hate paying these taxes. But they were benefiting from Roman government. They're were nice roads that were brought in, protection and peace. There was a universal currency system that was brought in by Roman government. And so they simply needed to pay back for these kinds of services and luxuries that they were receiving from this government. That was not wrong. In fact, Paul would later on tell us in the book of Romans, and you can read with me here, Romans 13, verse 1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And then in verse 7 and 8, it says, render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. See, on a higher plane, they also need to be careful that they were taking care of their responsibilities before God. He was the one in charge of it all. Just as there was an image on the coin that meant this money belongs to Caesar and to Rome, and they were to give part of that back, understand this, people, that we are made in the image of God. We are made in the image of God. We are stamped with the Holy Spirit on our very lives, showing that we are God's. We have been minted in heaven. And so the question is, are we giving back to God what is God's? We're His, you see. All that we have, I believe, is of the Lord. And we are those that should be living in a manner where we're saying, my life is not mine. It's yours, God. Not only did you make me and create me, but you came again and died for me that I might be repaired, remade, and have new life in you now, Jesus, because sin had messed all that up. And He came and bought us back. Are we rendering to God the things that are God's? Look at what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God. We're His. We're made in the image of God. It's apparent, it's plain, it's clear. Are we rendering to God what is His? So listen, with two parties shut down now, along comes another religious party, the Sadducees. They come now with their question about the resurrection. We've seen a question about responsibility. Here now we see a question about resurrection. There are those today, let me go back here, because there are those today that think, government. We need to fight against government. We need to deny government. I don't want to pay taxes. They're corrupt. Listen, the Bible says, render to the government which is the government's. Again, like the nation of Israel, we're beneficiaries of things that the government has done. Police, fire, ambulance, roads, services here. We're beneficiaries of that. We need to render back to the government that is the government's. No matter how corrupt you think they might be, we need to honor that office that God has established. God is the one that's given us government. And the moment that government begins to have us do things that are contrary to the word of God, that's when we can stand up and say, I can't do that. Because I serve a higher authority, and that is God, and it's found in the Word of God, that authority. But we don't sit here and say, you know what, I don't like that. I don't like what that guy stands for. I'm not going to do that. No, we render to the authority that is, or render to the government that's His, and to God, we render to Him what is His as well. So here now, a question concerning resurrection. Look at verse 18 with me. Then some Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, came to Him, and they asked Him, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and dying he left no offspring. And the second took her, and he died, nor did he leave any offspring, and the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Interesting situation. Let me tell you this. The Sadducees, they were aristocrats. They were the party of the wealthy and of the high priestly families. They were in charge of the temple, its services, its concessions. They claimed to be descendants of Zadok, the high priest of Solomon. Now, the Sadducees were ones that opposed the Jewish oral law and the traditions. They held only to the first five books of the Bible, known as the Pentateuch, Genesis, to Deuteronomy. They said that's the only authority that we hold to. The Sadducees were very materialistic. in their outlook. They didn't believe in the afterlife. They didn't believe in rewards or punishment after we died. They denied the existence of angels and demons. They did not believe that God was concerned with what people did. Rather, people were totally free. Sadducees were then, because of that fact, thinking that we live for today, and after that it's all done, nothing else. We don't believe in a spirit. We don't believe in a resurrection or an afterlife. They were very liberal people because they felt there's no consequences then to come. It was very sad, you see. That's where they got the name from. They didn't believe these things that they should be believing in. So, I never get tired of that. All right. So, to try to show now, because they didn't believe in the resurrection, to get their point across, they try to bring up an absurd hypothetical situation now. And it's all based on the scriptures that they believed there in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 to 10, if you're taking notes there. Because Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 5 to 10 gives us the law of marriage there. And in the law, it tells us in those scriptures, Deuteronomy 25, starting verse 5, it tells us that if a brother is married, if a man is married and he dies, and the woman does not have any children, in that day, to not have any children was a, almost like you're looked at like with a curse, that what's happened? You don't have children? Because a mom and a dad would have to have children because that would be their heritage. They would be, that would be the extension of their name. It was their, retirement investment. Their children would kind of take care of the parents and when they got older, you know. I'm teaching my kids all about that too. And so it was based on that law that was given. If a husband dies and they have no children, then the brother was to take on that responsibility and say, I need to have this woman make sure she has a child. So my brother's name will live on and she'll be supported and cared for in her old age. So the Sadducees, they bring up this crazy situation. They say, listen, let's just say, hey, guy marries a woman, he dies. Brother number two comes along, marries her, he dies. Number three comes along, four comes along, five comes along. Listen, by the time number six and seven comes along, I think these guys should be running for the hills. Either that, or they should be eating out every night, thinking that, what is this woman cooking? Because I don't think it's working. I got to run, man. I'm not having any part of this. Number seven, I'm like hiding if I'm this guy, right? But this is the situation they bring up. So number seven comes along, and he dies. Now what's going to happen? If there's a resurrection, this woman goes to heaven. What's going to happen? All these seven brothers, are they going to be all sitting there lined up waiting for her? Hey, honey, is this going to be like an episode of The Bachelorette where she comes into heaven? And she's like, oh, my, and all these guys are trying to woo her. And, you know, she's going to have a rose ceremony to try to pick people off and come down to one. How's this going to work? Whose husband is she going to be? What do we do here? This is the quarreling question that they bring up to Jesus to try to disprove him now, to try to show the absurdity of a resurrection. Again, look at Jesus' answer. He's so wise. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. Interesting. Again, what Jesus does is he lifts them up to a much higher plane now. He says, let's get away from the silliness of, you know, seven brothers sitting there waiting for this woman who's... Let's come up to a higher plane now. Let's let our thinking expand a little bit here. Because they're thinking, if everybody comes back to life, how will that work out with this woman? And Jesus says, listen, you do not know your scriptures. They don't know the scriptures. The scriptures taught all through even the Old Testament that there would be a resurrection. The book of Daniel, for one, teaches that there will be a resurrection for all people. In other books of the Bible, scripture you find through the Old Testament, New Testament, there will be a resurrection. And he says, they fail to comprehend the power of God. The afterlife isn't just a returning of normalcy to this life, you see. It's not just a resuming of this life. As many people think that when I die, I just move on to something where I continue to exist in the same kind of way that I exist now today. That things just kind of go on as normal, maybe in a different place, maybe in a different dimension. I don't know, but people will have some interesting views about that. But they're failing to comprehend, as Jesus says to these guys, the power of God that's at work. Because when we die, the Bible tells us that we move on to new bodies. We lay these bodies aside. These bodies are built for this earth on a physical plane. And these bodies are perishing. We're corrupting. That's why we have to wear deodorant. Our bodies are decaying already, right before us. We have to cover up, put makeup on. Girls, makeup on. And we're falling apart. Our bodies are not meant for eternity. We don't just continue on in these bodies. We have the power of God at work where the mortal takes on immortality and corruption takes on incorruption to where we're given new bodies that are made for eternity. Amen. Spiritual beings. And this is what Jesus is saying here. You don't get it. You don't understand. You're going to be like the angels who are not given into marriage. Some people think, oh, that must mean that they're just kind of a sexless, gender neutral sort of being. I don't necessarily believe that. It just means that they're not focused on earthly relationships as we are today. Because they're serving the King. What are angels doing? Jesus says, we're going to be like the angels. What are angels doing? They are worshiping God night and day. There's no night in heaven anyways, because the light of God is light for all of eternity. And they're worshiping God, and they are serving God. And we're going to be like the angels, where our complete focus is not going to be on, where's my wife? Where's my husband? Oh, I got to see him. And we're like, you know, we come into glory and we're like running through the tulip slow motion trying to greet everybody. Oh, honey, I've been waiting for you. Come, you know, we're like, oh, it's so beautiful. And Jesus is over in the corner saying, hey, let's be over here. No, our focus is going to be completely on the King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we're going to be worshiping him with all that we've got for all of eternity, and we'll never tire that. You might think right now, how's that going to work? I don't understand that. How's that going to happen? I can't pray for 5 minutes, let alone worship God for all of eternity. We're going to be given a new body, a new mind. We're not going to be bound to time. We're not going to be watching our clocks. There's no time in heaven. We're in eternity. And we're going to have such pleasure in worshiping our King. Does that mean that we're not going to know who our wife or a husband was, or our other relationships? Listen, I believe we will. I believe you'll know those that you knew here on earth. Listen, when we go to heaven, we're not going to be dumber. We're going to be smarter. We're given a new brain, a new body. We're going to be perfect. Do you understand that? Perfect. We're going to know all things, because when we see him, we shall be like him. Praise the Lord. Listen, some of you right now are thinking about this going, I don't know if I like this. You mean my husband is not going to be paying attention to me? Some of you are sitting here going, oh man, this is going to be great. I'm never going to forget an anniversary anymore. My wife might say, honey, do you know what day it is? It's time to go worship the Lord. That's what day it is. Listen, my parents are here today, and they just celebrated their 50th anniversary this past week, and we had a great shindig. So awesome. But Mom, Dad, you're not going to have to worry about any more anniversaries when you're in heaven. Amen. We're not going to be focused on those things, because we're going to be focused on Jesus. And we're going to be so excited about that. It's going to be the best. You see, we're not moving on just to continuing life as we know it now. We're moving on to better life. There is a resurrection. There is a life after this. And Jesus comes and he goes back to where these people, the Sadducees, would have held on to the scriptures. And he goes back into the scriptures and says, listen, do you guys not remember that burning bush passage? They didn't have books of the Bible named. They didn't have passages. They would refer to things that way. You remember the story of Daniel Lyons? You remember the burning bush passage? This is how they would refer to the scripture. Jesus says, you remember the burning bush passage? It's in Exodus chapter 3. And it's there that God revealed himself through the burning bush to Moses. And what did he say? Moses saying, who are you? What is your name? I am. He says, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You see, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at this point that Moses is living had long been gone. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, what does that mean? That they're still living. That they're living. And he is their God. Don't you know what your own scripture said concerning the dead, that they rise? Have you not read? And that would have hit them hard. They're sitting here going, oh, we know the scriptures. We've only got 5 books, man. It's not hard. We know the scriptures. And he says, do you not know? It would have been like, what are you talking about? What do you mean? How dare you? Do we not know? And they're like, oh, I am. Oh. Look what he says in verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You are therefore greatly mistaken. That's why we as believers, you know, when we have people pass on that know the Lord Jesus, sure, we miss them, and we grieve, and we mourn. But when they know Jesus, we know that they've moved on to better life. They've moved on to glory, perfect body. They're no longer hampered now by sickness, disease, having to remember anniversaries, no longer hampered by things like that. And they're in the presence of God, and they're perfect. And we rejoice in that. Oh, we miss people that move on to be with the Lord, but we rejoice, we celebrate the very fact that they're in glory. And he's the God, not of the dead, but the God of the living. That is so wonderful. And the reality is just that for us today. It's not just a reality for later. It's a reality for now. Understand that, guys. God is the God of the living. Are you living today? Because though we have the promise of eternal life, Jesus says that I've come to give him life and life more abundantly, life to the full. Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. It's all in him, you see. And as believers today, sure, we're not guaranteed a perfect ride. We know that there's going to be a time, storms that will blow, difficulties that will come. And God uses that ultimately to grow us in him and to make us more like him. It's for our good, you see. But we understand that when we keep our eyes on Jesus, when we're faithfully serving him, that we can enjoy life to the full today. And not just be sitting there going, oh, one day. You should be able to say, today, I'm experiencing life. Because I'm serving Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And he's the God, not of the dead, but of the living. And I experience life in him each and every day. And that's what he desires for all of us. You may be experiencing life to be a drag right now where you're at. But I tell you, today that there's a way out, and it's through Jesus Christ. He has come to give his life for you, that you might be able to experience life. You see, our life was tainted because of sin. Our fellowship with God was broken because of sin. And there's only one way to fix that and to remedy that. It was through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, through him coming and dying on a cross for us, you see. That's why Jesus came. That's why he came to give his life, so that you could experience life. Sin has marred that life. Sin has kept you from experiencing that life. Jesus came to fix that. He died on a cross. And in so doing, what did he do? He gave his life a perfect life in place of your life. To take upon himself the judgment of God for your sin. You see, on that cross, there was a transaction that took place. God was punishing all of our sins upon the life of Jesus Christ, that we could be forgiven of sin, so that we could pass on from death to life in Jesus Christ, so we could be having our sins forgiven and experience life in him today. Are you experiencing life? Do you know God today? Do you know Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is he a God of the living for you today? I hope you know that today. I hope you understand and have experienced and comprehend this life that he has for you. I'm not saying it's going to be perfect. We don't need perfect life. We just need Jesus, and that is enough. And we have the hope of heaven, but we have the reality for today too as well. Praise the Lord for that. We're not going to get into our third question because I will be taken out and beaten in the back after if I do. So we're going to end right there. Next Sunday, we're going to pick it up in verse 28 and plan to finish the chapter here as we continue on. But we're going to end right there. I'm going to have the worship team come up, and we're going to close with a song here. And I'm going to pray, and in a minute, I'm going to have some people that will come up to the front here and just be available for prayer, even during the song while we're singing. If you're here today and you need prayer, I want you guys to be able to have that opportunity to receive prayer.